Christian conscience. The conscience is a part of your soul. And your soul is made up of a number of different components. There's the mind, not to be confused with your brain. There is the will. There are the emotions. And there is your conscience. Everybody has one. You don't have to be a Christian to have a conscience. Every person that's born in this world, by virtue of the fact that they have been created in the image of God, has a conscience imprinted on their soul. That conscience is meant to be the function of your soul to validate or invalidate your moral choices. So it red lights or it green lights the decisions that you are making that have moral impotence or moral importance and impact in your life. So what does it mean to have a conscience that is being sanctified? How can it function properly in your life to really help guide the decisions that you are going to make? Because it's not always a reliable guide. As we're going to see over this week and the following weeks, your conscience isn't always functioning as it was created to do. It can be strong, but it can also be weak. It can be sensitive, but it can also be insensitive. How does it function properly? Those are the kinds of questions that we're going to answer in this study. I want to direct your attention to the overhead, and in particular to some slides that we have put together. Here is just a diagram that I want you, if you're taking notes, to write down. We're going to reference it several times over the next few weeks. So on the left side, we've got our conscience, and we've got questions that are matters of righteousness, moral importance, right and wrong. On the right side of the diagram, we have questions that are matters of liberty, where there is no right or wrong answer, though your conscience may think that there is. Now, let's address the left side of the slide. Anna, would you forward that, please? When we talk about matters of righteousness, questions of moral importance, your conscience can be sensitive, but it also can be desensitized. Here's what I mean. If you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you know that there are certain sins which God has given you victory over. They really don't pose a great problem for you any longer, and you're grateful for that. You're thankful for the progress that you have made in sanctification. But all of us have certain sins that are perpetual. They're tenacious. They like to hold on to our heart. And the conscience, informed as it is by the mind, says to you, you know that's wrong. Why are you doing that? Why are you thinking that way? Why do you speak that way? Why do you behave that way? That's not the kind of behavior a Christian should be engaged in. But as I told you last week, the conscience functions for the soul the way the nervous system functions for your body. It's there to tell you that there's something wrong, but it's kind of easy to ignore. And if you ignore it long enough, you desensitize yourself to it. That's what I mean when I say that it's sensitive or it's insensitive. It becomes like that chronic pain that you just live with, and you know it's there. It's always behind you. It's always kind of irritating, but you have just learned to live with it. Now, that's not ideal for the Christian, right? What is ideal for the Christian is to have a conscience that, when it comes to matters of righteousness, is always sensitive. You do something that you know you should not, and your conscience pricks you, and you immediately go before the Lord and say to Him, I have no idea why I did that. That was wrong. That was sinful. Dear Lord, cleanse me from that sin and help me to put it behind me, to turn away from it, to become the kind of person that you have chosen me to be. That's how the conscience is supposed to function in our life. But if you will be honest with yourself, you know there are nagging sins in your life that your conscience has talked to you about over and over again, but you continue to ignore and you have become desensitized to it. What we try to do around here in the ministry of the word is prick the conscience, that the Holy Spirit uses the word to inform our mind in such a way that we are clear about what's right and what's wrong. And that mind begins to inform the conscience so that it becomes sensitive to us again. And it leads us to confession. It leads us to repentance. So on the left side, if you were wanting a sanctified conscience, it is that insensitive part, or the sensitive part at the top left-hand corner, that we are aiming for. Now, if we take a look at the right side, we have matters of Christian liberty. The technical term for this, by the way, is adiaphora. The adiaphora are matters where you are free to choose whatever you want to do. There is no right choice or wrong choice. It's just two choices, both of which are okay. But if your conscience is weak, it doesn't always understand that. It's not really a problem of the conscience, as we talked about last week. It's a problem of the mind. Your understanding hasn't yet been fully formed by the gospel in a way that it says to you, you should not feel guilty about that activity. There's no reason for you to be shamed because you are doing that. But a weak conscience afflicts you when in fact you have not sinned. So again, if we're looking up on the screen, this diagram, if we really are saying, okay, where's our aim? What do we want to become? We want to be people who have a conscience that is both sensitive in matters of righteousness and strong in matters of liberty. That's what we're aiming for. Sensitive when it comes to sin, and strong when it comes to matters and questions of liberty. Now that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The church at Corinth was afflicted by a question. Here's what happens. People are saved in Corinth, a really horrible place. Corinth is the prototypical, stereotypical port city. And all of the vices that you think of in association with port cities was fully present in the city at Corinth. And so people are coming to Christ out of all kinds of vices. And at the center of those vices is idol worship. It's temples that exist inside the city that function in a lot of different ways as kind of social gathering places. There are restaurants inside these places where you can eat food in the presence of all of these idols. There are, and I'm putting them in air quotes, priestesses inside these temples that are simply prostitutes that are there. And so these Christians have been saved out of that culture. At some point, a number of Christians in the Corinthian church are going back into these idolatrous temples, sitting down and eating. And the question comes to Paul, is that really okay? I mean, should we be in that kind of den of iniquity and eating food, some of which has been offered to idols? Is that permissible for believers? And Paul has evidently written back to them and he said, no. No, that's crossing the line. Stay out of those places. You're dining with devils. And a portion of the Corinthian church responds to Paul and questions his right to give them those commands. And they say to Paul, don't worry. We have knowledge. We have understanding about the falsities of these idols. We're not being seduced into idol worship, Paul. We're much more mature than you think we are. And so beginning in chapter 8, Paul spends three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, addressing this question. What is it like to have, in matters of righteousness, a conscience that is fully informed about what's right and wrong, and in matters of liberty, a conscience that isn't weak, but is truly strong? Some of these Corinthian Christians believed that they were dealing with matters of liberty, when in fact Paul says they're dealing with matters of righteousness. Other Christians think they're dealing with matters of righteousness, when in fact they're dealing with matters of liberty. So there is this confusion going on in the church, and Paul has to address it, and he spends three chapters doing it. Now let me just give you the flyover of the chapters, and today we're going to look at chapter 8. In chapter 8, Paul is going to address what he calls the strong Christians. The Christians who, in matters of liberty, do fully understand what they're able to do. And he's going to talk to them about the way in which they exercise that liberty. He's going to make the point that just because you have the freedom doesn't mean you should exercise the freedom. There are times and places when you should put a brake on your liberty. Chapter 9, he's going to use himself as the example. He's going to say, let me tell you how I conduct my ministry. I have all kinds of freedoms and liberties as an apostle. I often give those freedoms and liberties up in order that I might minister to these people. Then in chapter 10, in the first 22 verses, he talks to the strong and to the weak. And he says, there is a limit on your liberty. There is a point at which you go too far. You have crossed the line. And that is in particular when you go into a temple, sit down and eat in the front of demons. You've gone too far. Then, in verses 23 through the end of the chapter 10, he's going to address the weak. And he's going to say, you haven't gone far enough. Your conscience is abusing you when it shouldn't abuse you. Now, I'm going to try to give you these categories. And in the coming weeks, I'm going to try to apply them in a modern setting so that all of us can understand how we wrestle with these things. Because as far as I know, there are no temples in the city of St. Joseph. None in Northwest Missouri, nor none in Northeast Kansas. I don't think there's anybody here who was under the false assumption that they ought to go in and dine with demons. So there's application to us that's going to be a little different, but important. But in order to get to the application, you have to understand the categories. Now, chapter 8. Chapter 8, as I said, Paul is addressing the strong Christians in the church at Corinth, who, as we're going to see, have gone too far in their liberty. So that while they are convinced they're strong in matters of liberty, Paul is going to say they are insensitive in matters of righteousness. And by the way, it's possible to be both. Most of us are. There are areas where we enjoy our freedom in Christ, and then there are areas where we ought to be pricked in our conscience, and we aren't. That was true for this particular group of people. The chapter is only 13 verses, and it divides almost equally into two different sections. He's going to say in verses 1 through 6 that love is more important than knowledge. Love trumps knowledge. Then, in verses 7 through 13, he's going to say, love is more important than liberty. Love trumps liberty. Knowledge is important. Freedom is great. Both of them, however, have to be exercised in the context of love. Love is more important than your knowledge. Love is more important than your liberty. Let's take a look at these two things beginning in verse 1. Love is more important than knowledge, he says in verses 1 through 6. Now concerning food offered to idols. Whenever Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians starts a sentence, now concerning, It's because he is answering a question that they have sent him. So if he didn't have a Q&A after church the way we do on the first Sunday of every month, they write him letters. And they say, Paul, this question has come up in the church. Help us understand it. He responds, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now, do you notice if you have an ESV, that phrase, all of us possess knowledge, is in quotation marks. Do you see that? Now, those quotation marks are not part of the original Greek. These are our translators who are helping us to understand that Paul is quoting the Corinthian church. They've written a letter to him and said, Paul, thank you for your concern about us eating food in idols or in temples before idols. But we want to assure you, Paul, that we're mature Christians. And we have the kind of knowledge that allows us to engage in this activity. You shouldn't be worried about us. So Paul takes their words and he says, yes, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But let me remind you of something. This knowledge, and notice in the ESV, there are quotation marks around that word. This knowledge, he says, puffs up. But love builds up. Excuse me. Now, if we just pause there for a moment, and we don't know anything else about this particular section of Scripture, and if somebody put a gun to your head and said, okay, you have to choose between knowledge or love, what would you say we should choose? Who does knowledge puff up? Thank you. Who does knowledge puff up? Yourself, right? It gives you the big head. That's the way we say it. The more knowledgeable you are, the more you are prone to arrogance, to pride, right? Who does love build up? The other person. So if you had to choose between knowledge on one hand and love on the other, and you don't, it's possible to have both. But if you had to choose between love on one hand and knowledge on the other, which one do you think is the Christian option? Love is more important than your knowledge, because love is outward focused and knowledge can be inward focused. It can make you proud and arrogant and abrasive. And you don't want that. By the way, this is evidently a real problem in the Church of Corinth. Chapter 12, he's going to answer questions that they had about spiritual gifts. And he says, there are certain gifts that are in the church that are more flashy, they're more showy, they get more attention. Tongue speaking, prophesying, words of knowledge. All of these things are important for the benefit of the church. And so you should seek these gifts, he says to the Corinthians. But he gets to the end of chapter 12 and he says, but I show you a more excellent way. And what is that more excellent way? It's chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I'm a clanging gong and a banging cymbal. If I have all knowledge but do not have love, he says, I am nothing. So it is a great thing to be knowledgeable. We place a high premium around here on scriptural and theological literacy. If you're new with us, I hope you have been struck by the fact that we really want Christians who are transformed through the renewing of their mind. And the way in which your mind is renewed is according to this word. But even good things, like knowledge of the word, can easily get twisted and corrupted in our human hearts. So that instead of edifying other people, it's simply meant to build ourselves up. If knowledge is not conveyed in the context of love, what good is it? That's what Paul's saying. Keep reading. He says, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. That's Paul's way of saying, you think that you're intelligent, that you're really knowledgeable. You don't know squat. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now there is where you begin. Notice how he puts love and knowledge in the same sentence. And he says, here's where it starts. If you love God, it is only because God knows you. God's knowledge is full and it's complete and it's without error. And if he has known you savingly, your response is to love him. This is how you begin to order your knowledge. First with love of God and love from God, so that now you can love one another with that knowledge. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, there's that word again, that an idol has no real existence. We know that there is no God but one. There's a good statement of monotheism. That's who we are. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, little g, and many lords, little l, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You don't exist outside of the relationship that you have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So stop acting like you do. Your conscience is to be governed by this thought, that all of this knowledge that you say you have, that makes you think that you're a strong Christian, that knowledge comes under the lordship of Christ and therefore should shape and mold you in such a way that it exhibits itself lovingly toward other people. Otherwise, you're trying to live with an autonomous knowledge outside of your relationship to God, because that kind of knowledge under his authority doesn't puff you up. It humbles you. It leads you to doxology. It makes you want to worship. Have you ever read anything that is wonderfully profound, scripturally accurate, and you find it hard to finish the page because your heart is just so welling up inside of you with praise and adoration and thanksgiving to the Lord? That's what this knowledge is supposed to do for us. It's not meant to lead us to be big-headed. It's meant to lead us to be big-hearted. Verse 7. He now is going to say, if love trumps knowledge, love also trumps liberty. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Now he gets to the crux of the matter. So if we're looking at our diagram up here, now he's talking about people that are in the right-hand bottom corner. In matters of liberty, like eating food that has been previously part of the temple ceremony, but now that you buy it in the marketplace, he's now saying, these are people who don't have sufficient knowledge, and so their conscience is weak. So my truck has 260,000 miles on it. It's a 2008. Things happen with it. Driving down the road, I hit a bump, and the check engine light comes on. And the check engine light, when it's working, functioning properly, is there to tell you, get it to a garage, have a mechanic put a computer on it, and let's find out what the problem is, right? So I go and make an appointment with the Ford dealer. I drive in there. They put a computer on the engine, and they say, got great news for you. There's nothing wrong with it. But the check engine light says there is something wrong. I know. It's malfunctioning. There's nothing wrong with your engine. Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate that. and I drive away. And I understand that when I hit a bump and that check engine light comes on, it's telling me there's something wrong, but it isn't wrong. That's what a weak conscience does. A weak conscience says to you, this activity is sinful. When in reality, if you had all knowledge, your conscience would not condemn you. He's going to say to these weak Christians in chapter 10, at the very end of it, he's going to say, look, eat meat without worrying about your conscience. There's no problem with that. Not everybody has this strong understanding. Now listen, some of you have been Christians for a really long time. You have walked with Christ for decades. And then we've got Christians who are little babies around here. They're infants. They've just recently come to the Lord. And they may not have been in church at all in all of their life. They don't have the knowledge you have. I jokingly said something last week that a choice between Coke on one hand and Pepsi on the other hand is not an issue that your conscience is ever going to say anything to you about. But if you grew up in a non-Christian setting where you were taught all of your life that caffeinated beverages were sinful, and somebody comes to your house to play games, and you go, hey, want a Coke? Their conscience says to them, that check engine light comes on. It says to them, nope, can't do it. You're sinning if you do. And you can take the knowledge that you have and like a baseball bat, hit them over the head with all the reasons why they should be able to drink Coke. Or you can act in love toward them and go, no problem. Get you some water. I don't really want any today either. And you make them comfortable until they come to the place where their conscience is robust enough that they can participate, engage it in the activity, and it doesn't cause them to sin against their conscience. We'll see more about this in Romans 14 in a few weeks. Now keep reading. He says, not everybody has this knowledge that you guys claim that you have, even though you don't really know as much as you think you know. But he says, but some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now look, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. It really is a matter of liberty. It really is part of the adiaphora. It doesn't give you better relationships with the Lord, and it doesn't give you a worse relationship with the Lord. That's what your mind has to know if your conscience is going to be strengthened. But not everybody gets there overnight. And sometimes you just have to live with people until they do get there. How do you live? You live with love. Verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, he says sarcastically again, you who have knowledge, he says, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? They may not even be in the temple. They just go to the marketplace. They grab it, they buy it, they eat it, they take it home. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Okay. Now, here's what he's saying to them. You arrogant men who have written to me telling me about how much knowledge you have and that it is no problem at all to go into a temple and eat in front of idols. I want you to think about the implications of that decision. Now, chapter 10, he's going to tell them they think they're engaging in a matter of liberty. In reality, they are actually engaging in a matter of righteousness, and they have become insensitive to the decisions they're making. He's going to say in chapter 10, you have no business at all eating inside those temples. You want to go to the marketplace and buy a ribeye that's been offered to an idol? No problem. He's going to say to the weak Christian, eat it, enjoy it, have full freedom and liberty. But do not go into that religious place of worship and sit down and dine. Because while the idols don't exist, there are demons behind the idols, and you're communing with demons. So here you are, you knowledgeable brothers, you. You are convincing yourselves you're engaging in matters of liberty, but you have become insensitive in matters of righteousness. Number one, you're puffed up and you're arrogant. You're lecturing me, an apostle, about what's right and wrong. This is a verbal slap down that Paul is giving these guys, and they need it. Secondly, you're convinced that you're strong in matters of liberty when in reality you're insensitive in matters of righteousness because you're eating in a temple. Didn't you leave that idolatry behind? And yes, when you say, well, Paul, we know that those idols aren't anything, you're right. But behind that idolatry is demonic forces that you are now dining and communing with in the same way that you commune with your Lord when you come to the Lord's Supper. And you have no business being in there. Your love should trump your liberty, even when your liberty is falsely placed. Because while you're eating in the temple, this weak brother looks in and sees you and goes, well, I guess it's okay to go to the agora, the marketplace, to buy that T-bone that has been part of that service, to take it home and grill it up, and then I put it on the plate and I sit down and I cut it open and put it in my mouth. My conscience is screaming at me. So you can lecture these weak brothers all you want to about how unknowledgeable they are. You can tell them how backward they are and how they need the same kind of intelligence that you have. But the fact of the matter is, what you're doing by the exercise of your liberty is crushing their conscience. And by causing them to sin against conscience, and in Romans chapter 14, in this context, he's going to say, whatever cannot be done by faith is sin. So while it may not be categorical sin in an objective sense, if it is sinning against your conscience, it's sin for you. So strong brother, knowledgeable brother, you are not only causing them to sin against your conscience, but you, in matters of righteousness, are sinning against Christ. So don't tell me about how much you know. Don't tell me about how much liberty you have. Because what comes first in the life of the Christian is not knowledge and liberty. What comes first is love. How do you use your knowledge? How do you use your freedom for the benefit and the edification of others? There is a triad of virtues that Paul mentions in chapter 13. He says, now abides these. Tongues will pass away. Words of knowledge will pass away. Prophecy will pass away. But there are three things that will not abide, that will abide forever and that will never pass away. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Cross point. What kind of reputation do we have in the Christian community in Northwest Missouri, Northeast Kansas. We do, by the way. Somebody, another pastor here that I had lunch with one day, he was asking me about the church. I was asking about his. And he said, well, you know you guys, what everybody says about you guys. I said, no, what do they say about us? They said, you guys are the Calvinist. That's your reputation in the community. Now, I'm not ashamed of that reputation at all. But you know what I wish he had said? I wish he would have said, you guys are the loving church. Because knowledge puffs up. And liberty can crush the weak. But love, exercised in a congregation that is becoming more knowledgeable and is becoming stronger in their conscience, but love exercised in that congregation is the kind of maturing that Christ Himself loves. May He give it to us. May that be the way in which we are defined. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples because of how much you know, or how much freedom you exercise. No. He says, they'll know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. Let's pray. We love you, O Lord, because you loved us. And we thank you that that love has been spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then that love can overflow in acts of deeds and kindness and humility toward one another. Forgive us, Lord, where we wear our knowledge like a badge for other people to see. Forgive us when we exercise our liberty in a way that runs roughshod over the consciences of other people. Help us, Lord, to realize that as we grow in knowledge, we should grow in love. As we exercise our freedom, we should always be conscious that there are weak believers around us whose consciences we should regard as precious. Grant that this church would have a greater and greater love for you and love for one another. For it is in the name of the Savior who has loved us and given Himself for us that we pray this. Amen.